endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message again this morning. Why Samuel Robotham? Why read extensively from a man's book, which really the last chapter is hardly extensively, but instead of just reading from the scriptures alone? Well, in this series, I've read a lot of scripture. And with the exception of just a few things, I've pretty much covered the things that the Bible speaks about in regards to God's created world. And Samuel Robotham, if you will, is a second witness. The man was from the 1800s. He has forgotten more about natural phenomena than I'll ever know. He started studying and experimenting natural phenomena at a young age and then spent the rest of his life studying and experimenting. And he did so from the perspective that the Bible is correct. And anything and everyone that argues against or does not agree with the Bible as the starting point, the foundation, the basis of any of their theories is not to be relied upon for truth. It's exactly what I've been saying for years. So once again, like I've been saying for years, not just since I started on Missouri Liberty Radio 6.5 years ago, but I've been preaching for more than 40 years now that a man's perception will determine what he believes about the Bible and his conclusions then for the way he's supposed to live his life. I was looking at an obituary of a, quote, preacher that I once knew all the way back in the 1970s and 1980s, and he had just died recently. I didn't know this particular fact about this preacher, but I was certainly not the least bit surprised when I read it. But before this man became a, quote, preacher, he had been in the U.S. military. And as such, he had sworn an oath to fight for the U.S. and for the U.S. Constitution. There was no mention of him ever renouncing that oath. And I also did not know until I went myself to, quote, Bible college, that lots of the men had been in the military, and they had their, quote, Bible college paid for because they were in the military. And to this day, I've never heard of or known of a single one of them renouncing their oaths and repenting of their, quote, service to the U.S. and the U.S. Constitution. I know, after seeing this for my entire life, people that have been in the military, with the exception of exactly one man that I know, surely there's got to be more. But me, I know of exactly one man who has repented of swearing that oath and has repented of being in the U.S. military. One, just one. But what I've seen in my lifetime of more than 60 years is that people that have been in the military remain loyal to their service and to their oath. And even though Jesus Christ said, as plain as day, swear not, they never recognize what they have done as things that dishonor Christ and the God of the Bible. This Constitution and our laws and our treaties and our statutes and our ordinances and our public policies and our way of life that we died for, shed our blood for, fought and died for, shall be the supreme law of the land. That is nothing less than a man sticking his fist in the face of Christ, in the face of God, and saying exactly what the Jews did in the first century. We will not have this man to reign over us. And whosoever... Very quickly, I want you to turn to John chapter 19 this morning. And let's read for just a few minutes, beginning in verse 1. The trial and the ultimate condemnation of Jesus Christ. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Really, Pilate? You know, I'm amazed at how many people point to those words of Pilate without ever even considering what Pilate had just allowed to happen to Jesus. A crown of thorns. They beat him with their hands. They mocked him with the purple robe and calling him mockingly King of the Jews. Then you bring him out in front of the people and declare, "I find no fault in him." So you allow all of this to happen to an innocent man. You bring out a bloody and beaten man, mocked with a crown of thorns pressed into his head, and a bloody purple robe to an angry mob, and then you say, "I find no fault in him?" It's ridiculous. Pilate was as guilty as can be, complicit with every bit of it. Pilate knew exactly what he was doing, and it was all about protecting himself from Rome. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And this does go to somewhat of a description of Pilate being conflicted. I mean, Pilate's entire conversation with Jesus was about Jesus calling himself king, something that is most certainly lost in the conversation today. Pilate, in trying to make a decision between Jesus and Rome, the power of Jesus versus the power of Rome, wanted Jesus to tell him that if Pilate sided with him, would Jesus then use his power against Rome? And then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." To say that people in the world today do not refer to men's little g, quote, governments as, quote, Caesar, as in their famous, most famous quote of all, "Render unto Caesar," when demanding that people submit to and obey men's little g, quote, governments, would be to say one of the most foolish things that a man could say today. 99.9999% of people in the world today equate their, quote, government symbolically as Caesar. Today, if a man, woman, boy, or girl chooses to live their life as if Jesus Christ is king, that individual would be declared as an enemy of Caesar. And pretty much the entire world would be in agreement with that conclusion. Yet here we see the trial of Jesus Christ with the final condemnation was, whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And the same would have to be said, whosoever therefore that says that Jesus is king speaketh against Caesar. One of the most cringeworthy statements, in my opinion, and I hear this all the time, and so do you. Hardly a day doesn't go by where I do not hear the phrase, quote, the powers that be, in reference to men's little g, quote, governments. And of course, the horribly taught message of the, quote, churchmen, as they feebly, deceptively convince the masses that Romans 13 refers to, quote, Caesar as the powers that be, and then magically transferring an understanding of the purely biblical phrase, the powers that be, to anything then that would refer to itself as, quote, government. And I dare say that it is the height of blasphemy to refer to anything or to any other than the government of King Jesus as the powers that be, is the height of blasphemy. The powers that be is a purely biblical, sacred phrase that refers to the exclusive kingship of Jesus Christ over God's creation. And for anyone to state otherwise proves that he's a lying deceiver. Yet the pulpits of the, quote, churches are filled with men and probably women who have been in the armies of Caesars all around the world. Men and women who have never renounced their oath to the Caesars. And from that perspective, from that paradigm, they trick and deceive naive people into believing that they teach the truth of God's word. And what I'm saying is that anyone who claims to preach the word of God from that perspective doesn't have a chance of teaching, of rightly dividing the word of truth. I don't agree with everything Samuel Robotham said, but I give him far more credibility as to his study and his experiments because of his publicly stated, publicly avowed belief that the Word of God, the teachings of the Bible, the teachings of Christ are the basis, the foundation for his research and his conclusions as they relate to natural phenomena. While on the other hand, those that stand for modern astronomy today, and modern astronomy as Robotham called it all the way back in the 1800s, the great majority of them, the ones who wield the most influence in the world today, openly state that their, quote, study of the universe causes them to conclude there is no God. And listen now, if citing their own words, there is no God, and then attacking their teachings because of that is a straw man, then so be it. It was God who said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're not to be trusted. Their lying lips are corrupt and they do abominable things. As I've said many times now, for every natural phenomena that a man wants to discuss, whether it be eclipses or tides or seasons or what have you, the globe believers say, this can only be seen on a globe. And then for the exact same phenomena, the flat earthers say, this can only be seen on a flat, non-rotating, stationary world. For everything you want to talk about, there are two completely opposite points of view, two completely opposite conclusions. And when that's the case, I'm yielding to the authority of Scripture every single time. No, the Bible doesn't use the phrase, quote, flat earth, and neither does it say spinning ball. But there's more language, There's more descriptions found in the Word of God that oppose modern astronomy than there are those that agree with modern astronomy. There's not one single verse in the whole Bible that points to a, quote, spinning ball earth. Not one. Samuel Rowbotham uses scripture after scripture to try to prove his points. And yes, I see how he, in my opinion, maybe due to his zealousness, which I certainly am not going to criticize, but he does use some scripture that I say is a stretch. And that's okay. Take all that away. And there's still a lot of scripture that would lead us to a non-rotating, non-revolving, non-spherical world. From Wikipedia, using the title Spherical Earth. And again, this is history now, so only God knows whether this is even true or not, but here goes. Quote, the earliest documented mention of the concept of the spherical earth dates from around the 5th century BC when it appears in the writings of Greek philosophers. In the 3rd century BC, Hellenistic astronomy established the roughly spherical shape of Earth as a physical fact and calculated the Earth's circumference. This knowledge was gradually adopted throughout the Old World during late antiquity and the Middle Ages, and a practical demonstration of Earth's sphericity was achieved by Ferdinand Magellan and Juan Sebastian Elcano's circumnavigation. The concept of a spherical Earth displaced earlier beliefs in a flat earth. Earlier beliefs by who? Well, again, if you believe history, prior to the 5th century BC, and funny thing about that is that other, quote, historians say that the spherical earth theory, didn't come onto the scene until the 3rd century BC. Okay. So who then believed in this supposed, quote, flat earth theory? Better stated, a non-rotating, non-revolving, stationary plane. Well, that would put Abraham in that time period prior to the 3rd century BC. The Bible puts Abraham roughly 42 generations before Christ. Calling a generation 40 years, that puts Abraham at roughly 1,680 years before Christ. According to the historians, who else would have been in the time frame of history prior to the belief in the, quote, spherical earth? Well, David was approximately 28 generations before Christ. That puts him squarely in that ignorant age of, quote, flat earth. Job, certainly. Isaiah, certainly. Jeremiah, certainly. Joshua, absolutely. And according to most, and that certainly doesn't make it right, but Malachi was the last prophet to write in the last 39 books of our Bibles. Some believe that he was around 500 BC. Malachi being on the fringe of an era that would put every other Bible character in that ignorant age where people did not believe in a spinning ball earth. Oh, okay, so call me an idiot. Call me a simpleton. That's okay. I'll give everything I have in life to be able to stand with the likes of Abraham, Joshua, and David. Call these last comments exegesis if you want to. I don't care. I believe that God inspired Job to record that the waters are encompassed with a border, and his earth is turned like clay to a seal. God caused Joshua to record that the sun stood still, the moon stood still. If those things caused the age before the Greeks, or caused the people of the age before the Greeks to believe in a non-rotating, non-revolving, stationary plane, then that's where I'll take my stand. The Wikipedia article continues. In early Mesopotamian mythology, the world was portrayed as a disk floating in the ocean with a hemispherical sky dome above. And this forms the premise for early world maps like those of Anaximander and Hecateus of Miletus. Other speculations on the shape of Earth include a seven-layered ziggurat or cosmic mountain alluded to in Avesta and ancient Persian writings, which I don't care about. The realization that the figure of the earth is more accurately described as an ellipsoid dates to the 17th century, as described by Isaac Newton in Principia. In the early 19th century, the flattening of the earth ellipsoid was determined to be of the order of /300. The modern value is determined by the U.S. Department of Defense World Geodetic System since the 1960s is close to 1/298.25, end quote. What does history say people believed before the 3rd century B.C.? It says they did not believe in a spinning ball. And who did they say began the spherical earth theory? The Greeks. And again, who did Paul warn Christians against? He warned against the wisdom of the Greeks. And specifically, according to Mr. Thayer, who forgot more about the history of the Greeks than I'll ever know, specifically said the, quote, wisdom of the Greeks referenced Euclidean geometry. And I've put the link in the notes. The elements, rudiments, primary and fundamental principles or of any art, science, or discipline, for example, of mathematics, as in the title of Euclid's well-known work, The Elements, end quote. For goodness sake, brethren, Paul warned about the elements of the world and Euclid's well-known work, which everyone in the first century would have known about if history is true, was titled The Elements. I don't think it takes too much to understand this. The elements of the world is not exclusive to Euclid's geometry. It can mean more than that. But that's one of the main things that Mr. Thayer put in his commentary. Now, I'll be the first one to say that what people believed in the 1800s about the Bible should be questioned, just like the beliefs of every generation. There was a lot of futurism popping up in the 1800s, and we know that futurism is wrong. It's not biblical. And I'll go so far as to say it's a denial of Christ. So we throw out what we know is wrong, and if we find truth anywhere, we build on it. And with that said, here's the rest of Robotham's final chapter, Cui Bono, Who Has the Most to Gain? Let me just say one more thing. When we finished last weekend, we ended with two bullet points that Robotham made, and I think they're excellent, and they lead right into his next statement. So I want to read those two points again, and then we'll go right on to his final statements. Quote, first, it is more edifying, more satisfactory, and in every sense far better that we should know the truth and detect the false. Thereby the mind becomes fixed, established upon eternal foundation, and no longer subject to those waverings and changes, those oscillations and fluctuations, which are ever the result of falsehood. To know the truth and to embody it in our lives and purposes, our progress must be safe and rapid and almost unlimited in extent. None can say to what it may lead or where it may culminate. Who shall dare to set bounds to the capabilities of the mind or to fix a limit to human progress? Whatever may be the destiny of the human race, truth alone will help and secure its realization. Second, having detected the fundamental falsehoods of modern astronomy and discovered that the earth is a plane and motionless and the only material world in existence, we are able to demonstrate the actual character of the universe. In doing this, we are enabled to prove that all the so-called arguments with which so many scientific but irreligious men have assailed the scriptures are absolutely false, have no foundation except in their own astronomical and geological theories, which being demonstrably fallacious, they fall to the ground as valueless. Let me stop here for just a minute. In this series, I presented several things. I think you could say the main things that astronomers have said, that they have said, their words, not mine, that they say, what they see in the universe tells them there is no God. And the main thing is that they say that it is the sun that's sitting still, and the, quote, earth, as they call it, is the one moving. The Bible says the sun is the one moving, and not just in Joshua chapter 10, in the 230-plus other passages of Scripture where the Bible talks about the sun, It uses language that means motion. In almost every passage in our Bibles that references the Son, it uses language that tells us to believe that the Son is moving. Psalm 19, 1 through 6, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. This is a side note, but one of the detractors to this series sent me an email several months ago, and I took it as mocking the firmament. Just sad, so sad. And I think I recall him saying something like, "Your firmament." Well, it's not my firmament. It's God's firmament. It's Bible. And I'd say it's Bible 101. You don't believe in the firmament? It's deeply concerning, to say the least. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So this is all symbolic language. It's all figurative. Of course it is. But if the language is not based in natural phenomena, then why did God use the language he did? Well, it's because he was talking to these people according to their understanding of the day. Well, friends, their understanding of the day came from him. He told them what to write. These words are not their own. The Bible is not what some men wrote based on their own understanding. Jesus wasn't getting them like he seems to be today. All the language that's here that is referencing the Son uses movement to describe it. And if this isn't true, God could have just as easily told them to write something else. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Why not? Their ark is gone out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. Okay, where's the end on a ball? A ball doesn't have an end. And notice the different uses of the words earth and world here. The earth is measured with a straight level line. The ends of the world. Okay, that's the water and the land. The world is the water and the land. The earth is not the quote globe. It's biblically incorrect to refer to the water and the land together as the, quote, earth. The irreligious men, and using the word religion in the most biblically correct way possible, are the ones who have assailed the scriptures. That's the way it was in Robotham's 1800s, and that's the way it is today, and it's the way it's always been. The fact that it is the sun that is moving and not the world should bring people like Neil deGrasse Tyson and those of his ilk, it should bring them down. Robotham continues, they can no longer be wielded as weapons against religion. And again, using the word religion in the most biblical sense. They can no longer be wielded as weapons against religion. If used at all, it can be only that their weakness and utter worthlessness will be exposed. Atheism and every other form of infidelity are thus rendered helpless. Their sting is cut away and their poison dissipated. The irreligious philosopher can no longer obtrude his theories as things proved wherewith to test the teachings of the scripture. He must now himself be tested. He must be forced to demonstrate his premises, a thing which he has never yet attempted. And if he fails in this respect, his impious vanity, self-conceit, and utter disregard of justice will become so clearly apparent that his presence in the ranks of science will no longer be tolerated. All theory must be put aside, and the questions at issue must be decided by independent and practical evidence. This has been done. The process, the modus operandi, and the conclusions derived therefrom have been given in the early sections of this work. They're entirely consonant with the teachings of Scripture. The Scriptures are therefore literally true, and must henceforth either alone or in conjunction with practical science be used as a standard by which to test the truth or falsehood of every system which does or may hereafter exist. Philosophy is no longer to be employed as a test of scriptural truth, but the scriptures may and ought to be the test of all philosophy. Not that they're to be used as the test of philosophy simply because they're thought or believed to be the word of God, but because their literal teachings in regard to science and natural phenomena are demonstrably correct. It is quite as faulty and unjust for the religious devotee to urge the scriptures against the theories of the philosopher simply because he believes them to be true, as it is for the philosopher to urge his theories against the scriptures only because he disbelieves the one and believes the other. The whole matter must be taken out of the region of belief and disbelief. The Christian will be strengthened and his mind more completely satisfied by having it in his power to demonstrate that the scriptures are philosophically true than he could possibly be by the simple belief in their validity unsupported by practical evidence. And again, I understand what he's saying. I get it. But I'm so deeply committed and steadfastly confident in the Word of God, I don't need practical evidence in order to believe the scriptures. You know, I told you about a little video that I took a couple of weeks ago with an iPhone of a star that's supposed to be, I think, something like 1.5 light years away. I forget what it said. But it's supposedly trillions of miles away. And I took the video of it with my cheap iPhone. Practical evidence. I mean, what I see with my own eyes tells me that that star is small and near. I'm not looking at something that's already burned out millions of years ago, but its light is just now reaching the sky. My senses don't tell me that I'm spinning at more than 1,000 miles an hour and rotating again more than 66.6 thousand miles an hour around the sun. In order to believe that, I have to accept the wisdom of the Greeks, and that I'm not going to do. Robotham continued, on the other hand, the atheist who is met by the Christian upon purely scientific grounds and who is not belabored with enunciations of what his antagonist believes, will be led to listen and to pay more regard and respect to the reasons advanced than he could possibly concede to the purely religious argument, or to an argument founded upon faith alone. That's another one of the very few things that I would like to have discussed with Robotham. You know, the scriptures tell us, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I've seen firsthand the power of the Word of God change grown men's lives, cause grown men and women to completely commit to a lifestyle that is totally opposite of that which the world has declared to be normal. I've seen grown men brought to their knees, yielding their lives to the kingship of Jesus Christ on nothing other than the preaching of the Word of God. I'm not going to apologize to the atheist because I can't convince him that his understanding of an eclipse is not based on the perspective of a flat, non-spinning, non-rotating earth. As I keep saying over and over, for each natural phenomena you want to discuss, the globe believer has his belief and states this can only happen on a globe. And for the same exact natural phenomena, the flat earther says this can only happen on a flat earth. It's theory. It's all theory. No one has ever seen the quote globe. No one has ever taken a photo of the quote flat earth. And if it could be done, surely in the age in which we live, where scientists claim to be able to see so far that they can see in the past, they should be able to turn their cameras around and zoom in on Australia and show people walking upside down. They should be able to zoom in on America and see people walking sideways. By faith, we understand that God made the world. I'm not criticizing Robotham. I'm just seeing things a little bit differently. And he continues, if it can be shown to the atheistical philosopher that his astronomical and geological theories are fallacious, and that all the expressions in the scriptures which have reference to natural phenomena are literally true, he will of necessity be led to admit that, apart from all considerations, if the philosophy of the scriptures is demonstrably correct, then possibly their spiritual and moral teachings may also be true. Let me stop again. You know, Robotham is operating on the assumption that the atheist is somehow an honest man. But that's not what God said. The scriptures say that the fool is left to his folly. The man that says there is no God is altogether corrupt. The atheist, no matter how sincere Robotham was in reaching, may be beyond reach. I would never, ever tell someone not to try. Never would I do that. But at some point, we need to understand the principle of casting our pearls before swine. I would much rather spend what time I have left in trying to reach people that already believe, that claim to believe, that publicly declare that they believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God. We've got a foundation. We've got a firm foundation to work off of. Robotham continues, and if so, they may and indeed must have had a divine origin. And if so, they are truly the word of God. And after all, religion is a grand reality. And the theories which speculative adventurous philosophers have advanced are nothing better than treacherous quicksands into which many of the deepest thinkers have been engulfed and lost. By this process, many highly intelligent minds have been led to desert the ranks of atheism and to rejoin the army of Christian soldiers and devotees. If he saw that in his life, thank God. Many have rejoiced almost beyond expression that the subject of the earth's true form and position in the universe had ever been brought under their notice, and doubtless great numbers will yet be induced to return to that allegiance which plain demonstrable truth demands and deserves, to induce numbers of earnest thinking human beings to leave the rebellious cause of atheism and false philosophy, to return to a full recognition of the beauty and truthfulness of the scriptures, and to a participation in the joy and satisfaction which religion can alone supply, is a grand and cheering result, and one which furnishes the noblest possible answer to the ever-ready cui bono. In addition to the numerous quotations which have been given from sacred scriptures and proved to be true and consistent, it may be useful briefly to refer to the following difficulties which have been raised by the scientific objectors to scriptural authority. As the earth is a globe, and as all its vast collections of water, its oceans, lakes, etc., are sustained by the earthy crust beneath them, and as beneath this crust of the earth, everything is in a red-hot molten condition, to what place could the excess of waters retire, which are said in the scriptures to have overwhelmed the whole world? It could not sink into the center of the earth, for the fire is there so intense that the whole would be rapidly volatilized and driven away as vapor. It could not evaporate, for when the atmosphere is charged with watery vapor beyond a certain degree, it begins to condense and throw back the water in the form of rain, so that the waters of the flood could not sink from the earth's surface, nor remain in the atmosphere. Therefore, if the earth had ever been deluged at all, it would have remained so to this day. But as it is not universally flooded, so it never could have been, and the account given in the scriptures is false. All this specious reasoning is founded upon the assumption that the earth is a globe. This doctrine, however, being false, all the difficulties quickly vanish. The earth, being founded on the seas, would be as readily cleared of its superfluous water as would the deck of a ship on emerging from a storm, or as a rock in the ocean would be cleared after the raging waves, which for a time overwhelmed it had subsided. Thou coverest the earth with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled, and at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away, down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers, and the overflowing of the waters passed by. And the deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The surface of the earth standing above the level of the surrounding seas, the waters of the flood would simply and naturally run down by the valleys and rivers into the great deep, into which the waters return from off the earth continually until the 10th month, and on the first day of the month were the tops of the mountains seen. Again, as the earth is a globe and in continual motion, how could Jesus, on being taken up into an exceedingly high mountain, see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time? Or when he cometh, and I'm just for clarity's sake going to go ahead and change that to say, when he came with clouds and every eye saw him, how could it be possible, seeing that at least 24 hours would elapse before every part of the earth would be turned to the same point? But it has been demonstrated that the earth is a plain and motionless, and that from a great eminence every part of its surface could be seen at once, and at once, at the same moment, could every eye behold him when coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And that concludes the final chapter to Samuel Rowbotham's work, Zetetic Astronomy, Earth Not a Globe. I wish that people would understand why I did this series in the beginning. I'm still having trouble getting people to see it. I'm still talking to some people who, even though I've tried to say it every single week, have still missed why I've done what I've done and said what I said. Modern astronomy, and by that I mean from Copernicus in the 1400s and 1500s, Newton in the 1600s and 1700s, and even Eratosthenes and Euclid in 300 BC, if you want to believe history, modern astronomy has led people to conclude there is no God. In my lifetime, I've seen such a monumental change in the world. In the 1960s, sure, there was atheism, but mostly we heard it to describe communist Russia or communist China. In the 1960s, I don't think I ever even knew about homos or queers. And of course they were there, but they were, quote, in the closet. Fear of being found out, fear of losing their job. Even Hollywood's queers were, quote, in the closet for fear of losing their job. And of course there was, quote, crime in the 60s. There were murders, there were rapes, there was stealing. But it was either hidden way better than today, or something has happened to make things indescribably worse today than they were back then. As I look back on my own life, I see how things have gotten worse and worse and worse, and it doesn't seem to be doing anything other than getting worse. And it's not just been a gradual thing. Lately, it's been an exponential thing that we're seeing. Listen to this again from a Wikipedia source. A 2007, almost 18 years ago, Barna Group poll found that about 20 million people say they are atheist, have no religious faith, or are agnostic, with 5 million of that number claiming to be atheists. The study also found that they tend to be more educated, more affluent, and more likely to be male and unmarried than those with active faith. And that only 6% of people over 60 have faith in God, and 1 in 4 adults ages 18 to 20 describe themselves as having no faith. More educated? Yes. Indoctrination from the colleges and universities where science has convinced them there is no God. If someone can cast doubt on the Genesis account of creation, then we know that Genesis is not correct. The universe was created 13.7 billion years ago by a big bang. The sun is 93 million miles away and is actually quite small compared to all the other suns that are out there. The Bible does not say that God created millions and millions of suns. The Bible says God created the sun and the moon and the stars. Modern astronomy opposes, or as Rowbotham said, modern astronomy assails the scriptures. The moon is also a light. That's what God said. That's what the Bible says. But that's not what modern astronomy says. And modern astronomy says the moon is merely a reflector. We've proven it so. We've been there. And if that is true, the Bible is false. If the Bible is false, there is no God. That is what the world, led by the quote scientists, have concluded. The stars are light years away. We can't even fathom what they're talking about when they talk about light years. The closest star, they say, is like 2.4 light years away. That's almost 13 trillion miles. If we traveled at 1 mile per second, and no one has ever or ever will do that, but at 1 mile per second, it would take 403,000 years traveling at 1 mile per second to get to that star. I'm not sure if that math is correct. It's so beyond our wildest imagination, but I believe it's meant to be that way. We don't think in ways like that. We're just dumb people who need to yield to the wisdom and intelligence of the scientists who are so smart. Well, friends, I've listened to Neil deGrasse Tyson. I've listened to Carl Sagan and others like them. And I think they are the ones that are the fools. They are the ones who believe in Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and fairy tales. They aren't smart. They aren't wise. They are the exact ones that the Bible talks about when it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools." One of the statements that Robotham made that really struck me was when he said, quote, "The earth a globe, and it is necessarily demanded that it has a diurnal and an annual and various other motions. For a globular world without motion would be useless, day and night, winter and summer. The half year's light and darkness at the, quote, North Pole and other phenomena could not be explained by the supposition of rotundity without the assumption also of rapid and constant motion. Hence, it is assumed that the earth and moon and all the planets and their satellites move in relation to each other and that the whole move together in different planes round the sun. The sun and its, quote, system of revolving bodies are now assumed to have a general and all-inclusive motion in common with an endless series of other suns and systems around some other central sun, which has been assumed to be the true axis and center of the universe. These assumed general motions with the particular and peculiar means which are assigned to the various bodies in detail together constitute a system so confused and complicated that is almost impossible and always difficult of comprehension by the most active and devoted minds," end quote. I see this. The system of astronomy that they have created is so complex and so complicated that most people that look closely at it will just give up and accept it because they find it too challenging not to. Those scientists are just so smart, man, they're so intelligent. And people would think they'd be too embarrassed or be made to feel stupid to go against what these supposed, quote, brilliant minds have come up with. I am not going to let someone who says there is no God hijack my understanding of God's creation, especially when what they teach is not what the Bible teaches. And ultimately, in my opinion, it all boils down to this. If the Bible cannot be trusted, then the Bible is not the Word of God. If the Bible is not the Word of God, if the Bible cannot be trusted, then there is no God. But friends, that's not the worst of it. Simply saying that there is no God, or even saying that there is a God, that is not what matters most. What matters most is exactly what Carl Sagan said that it all boiled down to, and that is, it's just us. If there is no God, if there is no nation of God, if there is no God, there is no law of God. And men are then free to make their own laws, to make their own, quote, governments, to make their own code of morality. And so what happens is this. No man then has a choice. No man can live according to his own conscience. A man must accept the, quote, government that happens to be in existence in the place of his birth. And then he either lives as a slave in hopefully a benevolent or somewhat benevolent, quote, government, or he will live his life as one who feels like he's constantly hunted as a rebellious slave who's left the plantation. The way of God is this. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You've got two choices. You can serve the God of the Bible and live by his laws, or you can choose the little g gods of your fathers. And as one of the greatest examples we have in our Bibles, if we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, if we believe that the Bible contains the instructions for how we're to live, Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As long as men believe there is no God, as long as men believe that it's perfectly fine for one man or a group of men to make their own laws, to make their own morality, to make their own way of living, and then force other men at gunpoint if necessary to live according to their ways. As for me and my house is only available to those who live the life of an outlaw. An outlaw, of course, is defined by those who believe they have the power to force other people to obey them and not God. I've believed this for a long time, and I believe it now more than ever. Genesis chapter 3, just three chapters into the plan of God for his creation, God said, man is not allowed to make his own, quote, laws. Man is not allowed to make his own definitions of good and evil, right and wrong, and in the day a man believes he can, that is the day he dies. I believe in the government of God. I believe in the laws of God. I believe in the nation of God, the Commonwealth of Israel. And my belief in those things has been strengthened by my study for this series in the beginning. It's my intention to begin a new series next week. And I intend to begin answering questions as I understand things, as I believe them to be true from the Bible. What is it all about? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to believe and live? What does the future have in store for us? Those are all obviously where the rubber meets the road, and I intend on trying to answer those questions beginning next week. Thank you.
once more, oh my soul, for the Lord has been good. Be at rest, be at rest once more, oh my soul, oh my soul, be at rest once more, for the Lord has been good to you. Be at rest once more, for the Lord has been good to you. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. Sacrifice will seem small beside the treasure eternity can't measure, what Jesus holds in store. Embrace the love the cross requires. Cling to the one heart knew every pain. Receive from Jesus fountains of compassion. Only He can fashion your heart to move as His. Oh, wondrous cross, our desires rest in You. Oh, Lord Jesus, make us bolder to face with courage the shame and disgrace You bore upon Your shoulder. Embrace the come trace the steps the Savior walked for you. An empty tomb concludes Golgotha's sorrow. Endure then till tomorrow your cross of suffering. Embrace cross, embrace the cross of Jesus.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.